So as we continue on in our series on the book of Titus, the letter of Titus, we've called Order Out of Chaos. Any sermon that comes from this book really tends to feel like it's being oriented at the leadership of the church, which it is. Paul wrote this letter to Titus as a leader of leaders and instructing him what to do, how to bring order to the church on Crete, because of the chaos that was there. Now, because the intended audience of this book is leaders, that's who the sermon should be intended to be towards as well. Now, at James North right now, we have three non-staff elders. We have one who's nearing the point of us announcing their name. There's another one that's just beginning the process. And then there's two staff elders in Pastor Derek and myself. So there's five or seven of us that this is really intended to be towards. Although reality is, some of you may have been leaders or elders in the church previously in here or somewhere else. And there's many of you that I know here that one day will be leaders and elders in this church or another church. So it kind of expands that audience a little bit. If you don't find yourself in that list, I mean, you might be thinking, well, then I can just close my Bible and read something else on my phone, maybe play a game, whatever game you play. Except Paul is writing to leaders, but he's describing how the people of the church are in Crete. Maybe how it's going to be and how to manage those people. So there really is a second audience that we want to look at today, and that's all of us, the rest of us, the congregation, how the people that Titus is being instructed about, how they were acting. We can learn from that and figure out how should we be behaving in the church. And I want to be very clear that elders are part of that group as well. See, no one person has authority over anyone else. Even within the elders, there's an accountability to each other and to the church itself. So I guess that means no one gets to pack up and go home early for lunch. My apologies. But where we find ourselves this morning is the end of chapter 1. The end of chapter, we find here Paul describing for us what some people are like, maybe most people are like, on the island of Crete. He explains to Titus how to care for these people, how to manage these people, how to deal with them. And so to those of us who are elders, future elders, listen closely to what Paul says to Titus about how to care for the church they've been called to be under-shepherds for. For the rest of us, let's listen to see how these people were behaving in the church and learn from their lesson of what not to do and what we should do. How should we live in light of the responsibility of the elders? So I want to frame it in two ways this morning. I've got two sort of overarching statements. One, for elders, elders must be prepared to have difficult conversations. It's a big part, no, I shouldn't say a big part, it's a part of the role of an elder to have those difficult conversations from time to time with those in the church for different reasons. But then for us as a congregation, I think we need to learn, the congregation ought to live in such a way as to make the work of the elders a joy, not a burden. There's a way to do this, to do this church thing together that becomes a joy and not a burden. I mean, leading in any capacity in any organization can be both joyous and a frustration. Sometimes a frustration comes from unmet or misplaced expectations. Same as in the church. So we have to balance between two metaphysical concepts, ideality and reality. And yes, ideality really is a word. I learned that this week. It's in the dictionary. Ideality versus reality. So the ideal for a leader looks like this, right? The people will willingly follow what leadership says. That's the ideal. I remember when I first started in ministry, my first full-time ministry job was in children's ministry, and I remember the hard work of filling all my volunteer slots. And I distinctly remember sitting back in my seat, having just filled the last open spot. Like, I'm talking hands behind the head, leaning back, going, oh, that's incredible. And I'm not making this up. I'm not lying. I'm not even joking. The phone rang. And it was a volunteer saying, I need to step back for a season. And that's when I realized recruiting for kids ministry is ongoing. And it's not as simple as standing up here saying, we need people to go downstairs, and like people flock to it. It's not that easy. I had an ideal in my head that wasn't reality. And then the ideal as a follower, as a congregation member, might be this: the leadership will always see things the way I do, and they will act accordingly, right? In the ideal world, you get to have the church just the way you want it. And going back to that same church where I went, for some reason when I got there, I had in mind everything was going to run the way the church I grew up in had run. And I look back and think, why did I think that? Every church is different. There are different people, there's different gifts, there's different structures. But I had it in my mind it was going to run the same way as the old church. That was a problem with me, not with the church. I had made some assumptions that weren't true. There's the ideal versus reality. And then sometimes we look at the leaders of an organization, of a church, and we think there's this glory, the glory of leadership. We see leaders in the world who have influence. We admire what they're able to do, what they can accomplish. You know, we look at them, we see these got these massive salaries. You know, they have these earth-shattering ideas, and they got millions of followers. There must be some glory that comes with leadership. But it was actually Eleanor Roosevelt who said, with freedom comes responsibility. And I would suggest that the same with leadership. With leadership, with the authority of leadership, comes responsibility. It's important to remember that leadership looks a lot different when you peek behind the curtain. When you see how things go and what has to happen, things look a little different than what you think on the surface. But remember, responsibility and accountability go hand in hand. And they're both paramount when it comes to leadership positions, especially in a church. Because again, none of us should find ourselves leading without accountability. So if there's this idea of the glory of leadership, we also think of the pain of following, right? There's sometimes a pain, we think there's pain of following. Because reality is, learning new things or changing how we do things can become difficult. And maybe it's not the same for you, but for me, most of my life, I had a hard time because I had to learn the hard way. I'd have this thought, I'd go do something like, oh, I shouldn't do it that way. I kept learning the hard way. It's not as bad now as I get older because I just don't do as much. But I'd realize that what I was doing was the wrong thing and I'd have to readjust. Sometimes I would readjust based on maybe a sermon on a Sunday morning or we had adult Sunday school where we grew up. Maybe I learned something from that class. But sometimes it was a comment made from someone who's just a little bit farther ahead on the path than me. A few times it was much more direct comments made directly my way. I won't tell you the story this morning, but there's a phrase my friends use, and it's like pushing the bruise, which really happened. I'll tell it to you sometime. But sometimes people say things to me, it's like, oh, that's me. That is for me. And so you have this pain of following someone else. Now, most people on Crete, we are going to learn, are living a certain way, and thankfully, it's not the same for us these days, and especially in this church, it's not the same as that. But each one of us, from time to time, are going to work through these realities of being what we're going to find out this morning. We're going to find there's time to time, we need to be the ones who have that bruise pushed a little bit. Just recognize maybe when that happens, if it comes from leadership or from a friend, that it's coming because of love for your sake. And so an elder in a church needs to work through these realities within the church. So if your Bible, if you're not there already, turn to Titus chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 10 to 16 this morning. Titus 1, 10 to 16. So in chapter 1, we've kind of got two main paragraphs. And last week, we looked at the first paragraph, verses 5 to 9. And between the two is this little word, for, right? For. So the first paragraph Paul outlines how to find leaders, elders for the church. What is their character, their competency, and their doctrine? We looked at that last week. And now after the four, we find out why that's important. Why do we have to have elders who have character, competency, and doctrine? So Paul argues, he explains this in these last verses, 10 to 16, how to put and why to put appropriate leaders in place. Let me read it for you this morning. Verse 10, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Paul here, he's outlining for Titus four instructions for him as he considers the church before him. He says to Titus, silence, correct, rebuke, and expose. Silence, correct, rebuke, and expose. Now, as I'm reading that, I'm recognizing this doesn't describe our church in general, right? For the most part, you are not these people that Titus is dealing with, and I'm very, very, very grateful for that. But we have to be careful we don't become these people over time, that we don't let things slip in a way that we sort of slowly veer towards this. So Paul says the first thing to Titus is this: Titus, elders are to silence the rebellious. Elders are to silence the rebellious. See that in verse 11. "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." He gives a little list there of the characteristics of some of these people, right? Insubordinate. Those are people who are flouting or flaunting the official rule of the church. These are people who are rebellious towards the Lord himself, potentially. They're often prioritizing their personal preferences over their unity in Christ. This is maybe someone who challenges decisions by the elders or the pastors, but not out of a desire for biblical accuracy and correction, but due to a personal preference or an opinion, right? They don't want to submit to spiritual authority, and they have their own idea of how it should be. Insubordination can easily lead to unnecessary division, right? Also, we see little groups forming, or maybe gossip starts making its way through the congregation, which creates a critical spirit within the body of Christ. As church members, again, we are all called to respect and support our leaders while lovingly addressing legitimate concerns, right? Remember, leaders are not without accountability. They are not over us individually. There's the insubordinate. Then there's the empty talkers, he says, people who are saying lots but really saying nothing. They're just talking at random. Remember that old phrase, right? Empty vessels make the most noise, right? Have you ever done that? Like a can with one little stone in it, and you shake it, and it's really loud. If you fill that can with stones, it's not very loud at all. But these are the empty talkers, right? They're making a lot of noise, but they're really doing nothing. They fail to encourage. They fail to build up. They fail to speak biblical truth to one another. I mean, even their words may seem impressive, but they lack spiritual depth or godly wisdom. And this might be someone maybe in a community group who seems to dominate the conversation. And maybe their conversation actually is focusing more on worldly opinions or just personal stories, irrelevant debates, rather than pointing people back to Christ, back to the Bible. It's not our group, for those of you who are here. Our community group's not like that. Just so you know. We'll talk about it tonight. But see, this empty talk can lead people astray, can lead them down paths we don't want them to go. We want to see instead the church being built up, each other being encouraged to use your words for edification, to be a support, speaking the truth in love, right? Paul says this in his letter to the Ephesians. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We don't want to be empty talkers. We want to be grace-filled talkers. And then there's the deceivers, right? Those are the people who have been deceived by some myth, some conspiracy, and they begin to share it and spread it. The deceived who are now deceiving, spreading misinformation, spreading unbiblical ideas. This is, again, someone who maybe is gossiping or spreading rumors, sowing discord among the congregation. There's lots of conspiracy theories out there, and whether they're true or not is not the issue we have in the church. It's not helpful for us in the church. And often that can be like deception, right? Whether it's intentional or unintentional, can erode the church's foundation. See, we're all called to discern the truth. And we're all called to redirect conversations that align with Scripture. Again, Paul says in his letter to the Colossians, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul does give us an example of what this deception looks like. He calls them here the circumcision party. And by the way, it does not sound like a fun party. In Paul's time, this is the Judaizers. Like he writes in Galatians all about it. These are the ones who have come to Christ, but are sort of spreading the rumor that in order to be for a Gentile, for a non-Jew to come to Christ, they must follow the Jewish laws. In other words, they must get circumcised. Paul says this isn't true. This is not the case. We don't put these barriers up for Gentiles to come to faith. Right? This is maybe those who are adding, like, we might call it legalism today, right? That outward appearances, are you dressed the right way? Are you doing the right things? Are you part of the right ministry? I don't know if I mentioned this before, but a few years ago we did a series called You Asked For It, where I was serving. And one of the questions we got from the congregation, it was actually more of an accusation than a question, was all about what we should be wearing to church. Ultimately, we talked about the question as being, can I wear jeans to church? I picked that one out of the list. I'm like, I got to do that one. It's just a fun one. And so I preached a sermon on this. And I had 2 points in a sermon on, can I wear jeans to church? Actually, I asked the question, does it matter what I wear to church? The first point I gave is this. It matters what you wear to church, right? It matters how you represent yourself, how you come to church, what you look like. My second point was this. It doesn't matter what you wear to church. Do you see what I'm trying to get at here? In essence, you need to come and not be a distraction, like, right? You don't want to come and be so dressed up that other people are looking at your clothes and what are you wearing? And you also don't want to come so dressed down that people are going, oh, I feel so sorry for you. Dress for church like the rest of the church dresses. Come and don't be a distraction, right? Legalists would be like saying, you need to wear these clothes and 3-piece suit and you got to have short hair and you have to. No, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's your heart. Where's your heart in this? Because legalism creates a burden, right? And that creates a burden that is a distraction from Christ. Like the tech issues we've had today, those were distractions. Instead, we need to focus on encouraging one another, sharing our personal faith journeys as an encouragement. We avoid judgment over non-essential issues. It's an important way for us to act within the church. Paul says to Titus, these people, the insubordinate, the empty talkers, the deceivers, he says, silence them.
silence them. He says, put a bridle on their mouth, muzzle them. Now, he's not meaning this as a physical action, but he's saying, take some action that'll make it very clear that what you're doing is wrong. What you're teaching is undesirable, it's untrue. Why? He says, because you're upsetting whole families. I don't know what your family's like, but it only takes one or two members of a family to get caught up in a conspiracy to start putting a wedge into the family. It can damage families. I mean, I've heard of many families that find themselves in conflicts internally over issues that shouldn't concern them. For instance, one family I know is in a major conflict between two people over American politics. An issue that we have no say over, an issue that we don't have a vote in, and it's not just an opinion or an idea, but it's a wedge between these people and this family. Yelling matches might seem to break out at Christmas dinner, all because each person in the family has their own idea of what is the right thing. We're going to dive deeper into this idea of myths and conspiracies and whatnot. In chapter 3, we'll get into that in a few weeks. But he says, because of the way these people are living, they're upsetting whole families. And you know who likes that? Is Satan. He likes the idea of breaking down families, splitting them apart. Paul says, Titus, you need to work at this. You need to protect the families. And the reality is some of these people are teaching this stuff for shameful gain. This idea of gain is actually the same greed, the word we have in the first qualifications for the elders. An elder should not be greedy for gain, right? This is the same word, that these people are teaching for shameful gain. They're trying to teach this stuff, and it's almost embarrassing. They're teaching things that shouldn't be taught. This is that whole circumcision party issue. Elders are to silence the rebellious. And he says, elders are to correct the empty-headed. In verse 12, this is very interesting. I love this verse because it reaches outside the Bible. Paul says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So this prophet of their own is Epimenides, all right? He's a 6th century BC philosopher from Crete, and he was well-respected by the people of Crete. In fact, he was also quoted by some of the early church fathers. So it's someone, we learn about Epimenides from different sources, even though we don't have his actual writings to know what the context was of this statement. But history seems to prove that what he said is actually true. So, interestingly enough, Epimenides, this idea he's given, it has actually spawned something called the liar's paradox. Can you see that in there? Right? Here's the paradox. If Cretans are always liars, and it's a Cretan who's making the statement, is he telling the truth? Right? If you're a Star Trek fan, there is a Star Trek episode where they use this paradox and it takes a droid and like basically destroys it. It's good to watch the old TV shows. But you see the issue there? He's making this absolute statement. He's saying all Cretans are always liars. It's like saying this statement is false, right? Is this statement false or is it true? Well, you see where that can start getting into some infinite loops. But here's the thing. Epimenides isn't really believing this as to the extreme. He's using hyperbole. He's being hyperbolic in his teaching, which, interestingly enough, another ancient teacher often used hyperbole. Someone we actually follow. Like Jesus made comments like, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That's hyperbole. It's a useful teaching tool, even if it's not meant to be a literal command. But see, Paul's not here affirming what Epimenides said, that they're always liars. He's actually not even pointing out the paradox. But what he is doing is making a generalized statement about the people that Titus will have to deal with, based on the testimony of one of their own. I mean, Paul was highly educated in the scriptures, but also in philosophy of the Greeks and the Romans. It's like he's saying, Titus, the character of the people who live in Crete is well known. Be prepared for it. Learn how to respond and correct the falsehoods. They're going to abound, right? Like Paul's like trying to get Titus to understand what he's up against. I mean, even if some of them are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, like what should be done? Like Paul says, correct them. Rebuke them in the next verse. And he says, do so sharply. Elders are to rebuke the self-deceived. Paul affirms Epimenides' statement. He says, this testimony is true. He says, therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Rebuke sharply. This is the idea of uncovering falsehood, exposing the lie to the light of day. And Paul says, do it in a way that's clear and concise and not wishy-washy. I've seen it in ministry. It is hard to balance that idea of clarity and love, right? Because if you too much clarity, too much truth becomes a weapon. But too much love and the person's confused by the message. You know, I've seen people who have meetings with individuals in the church and the people need to be confronted over something, and love took center stage. And as the person left, they felt like they were encouraged for what they were doing. They didn't hear the truth of what was being said. I hear this phrase a lot. Clarity is kindness. When we rebuke someone, it must be to get the point across. But to do it for the right reason. For correction, for the person's sake. Out of love. We don't do it for the sake of winning or hurting or making the first person feel little. We need to rebuke in a way that people understand. They understand what the truth is, what the truth says. I mean, these are people who have been deceived. They've been self-deceived by false testimony, by false teaching. And they're learning this stuff, and then they're turning around and they're starting to share that with others and to teach this false testimony to others. And that becomes a bigger issue for the church. And that's why it's important to rebuke them sharply, not only for their sake, but to stave off the teaching they might have done after the fact. The difficulty is that a lot of false teaching sounds pretty true. There's always lots of truth within a false teaching. That's how we get sucked in. That's how we fall for it. This is why elders have this idea of the sound doctrine. That's why us as a congregation need to be in the scriptures to know what the Bible teaches, so we don't get reeled in. The last thing that Paul says to Titus here is elders are to expose the impure. Expose the impure. Verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. If the leadership of the church allows these things to happen, false teaching, impurity, it becomes to fester. We'll begin to see the fruit of that festering in short order. We'll see people who are now unfit for serving in the church. We'll begin to see infighting and petty quarrels. We'll see strained relationships. Maybe even unhealthy goals put in place. Instead, we should strive to live like the pure that Paul mentions. to the pure, all things are pure. That's when we're following the truth of Scripture. That's when we work together towards common goals, right? That's when we encourage one another into loving God and loving others and making disciples. Does it mean we'll always agree on everything? No, we won't always agree, and that's actually a good thing. It's okay, and it's a good thing. It's okay because, you know what, it's not about me. It's not about you, right? It's about the church. And what we do here is about Jesus, what he's done for us. It's okay. It's also good. It's good in the sense that if we all believed exactly the same things and wanted exactly the same things, it'd be boring to be here because we'd just be whatever we want. But each of us is made individually, uniquely by God, with different passions, different gifts, different desires. And we bring those into the church and we work together with those things. We can do new and exciting things, all for the kingdom of God, not for our own self. It's almost like Paul's not just suggesting to Titus here that this stuff would be a good idea. Or, you know, if you wanted to, you could try doing this. Paul's being straightforward and clear to Titus. He's really even pleading with Titus here. These are highly important matters within the church, matters that can affect the witness of the church and the individuals. So I want to go back to the two things I want you to get from this. One, elders must be prepared for difficult conversations. Elders really do have a high and holy calling, right? Character, competency, doctrine. But that calling comes with accountability. An event, inevitably, it'll mean the need for difficult conversations. And congregation, we ought to live in such a way as to make the work of the elders a joy, not a burden. That means being willing to follow the leadership of the church as they follow Christ. That caveat's very important. And Paul says it himself in a couple of places. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Same is true with the elders of a church. They should be followed so long as they're following Christ. And if not, we need to hold them accountable to that. I started this morning with the idea of the ideality versus reality, right? The either or of that. But the reality is we do need both and. We need ideality and reality. We need to know what the ideal is so we can aim for it, so we can strive for it. But the reality is we'll never hit it until glory. We'll never get there until Jesus returns. And so that's why the elders are given us instructions on how to care for the church that they've been called to oversee. To silence, to correct, to rebuke, to expose. Helping the individuals to understand where they are with Christ. The ideal is a congregation that's so in tune with one another, so unified, we believe all the same things. We see actual unity in the Holy Spirit. But the reality is knowing that the larger a church gets, the more likely it's going to be there's differing views on many things. It doesn't mean we need to live in reality and just, you know, give up and say, well, that's it. We might as well just let the chips fall where they may and we'll let this thing careen into chaos. No, the difference is we need to work towards the ideal. We need to know what we're heading for so we can get there together. It means putting the needs of the church ahead of my own needs. And you have to recognize sometimes the church you are a part of may hold some differing views from what you hold. And that's okay. Can you recognize that that's okay? I've had people in my church before who came from a different Christian background. And they came and served with them for like 9 years in different ways. But they came from a different background, and they had some differing views on what we would hold at the church. But they loved the people, and they loved the church, and they wanted to become members. And they said in their membership that, you know, we don't agree with this, but we will never make this an issue. They recognized they held a different belief. They acknowledged it. But they didn't make an issue out of it. I have great respect for people like that. For those who can do that, who recognize that the God is working here, even if we don't agree on everything. And they can partner with us. And they can serve with us. Because when there's disunity, sometimes it means an individual might need to leave and go to a different church. Sometimes if you've got a higher level issue, right? A first priority issue, maybe a reason to change churches. Things like Jesus' death. Like our salvation is huge. But there's other second level, third level things that you can live with within the church. Elders need to be prepared for those difficult conversations. But all of us together need to live lives to serve and be part of the church in a way that is unifying, that helps us move towards the goals we have as a church, all as we follow the leading of our Lord. So Jesus didn't die on the cross for our individual wants and opinions. He died on the cross for our salvation. To be that perfect, spotless lamb that could take away our sins. And we come together on a Sunday morning, we come together for his sake, right? I remember hearing a pastor say once, someone complained to him about not enjoying the worship on a Sunday morning. And he said, well, that's good, because it wasn't for you. We're praising Jesus, not trying to entertain you. We sing good songs, we sing great songs, and worshiping did a great job this morning. But it's not about us enjoying it. It's about us praising our God. This morning, we're going to spend some time in a few moments around the Lord's table, taking communion together. This is something we do that's for those of us who call ourselves Christ followers, those of us who've committed our life to following Jesus. So as we pass it around this morning, if you are a follower of Christ, I'd encourage you to take one. If you haven't crossed that line of faith yet, I'd encourage you to not grab one on the way by. But I want to ask you also, what is it that's keeping you from crossing the line of faith? What is it you think about Jesus? Because I'll tell you, the answer to that question is of utmost importance. It doesn't have just ramifications for today, but for your eternity. What do you do with Jesus? I'm going to pray, and then the worship team is going to come up, and they're going to sing a song. I'll invite the elders and pastors who are here to help pass out the elements. And then we'll take them together between our songs as we close. God, we thank you for this morning. Lord, as much as we prayed earlier about the distractions that were seem to be many this morning, we thank you for removing those for us. But more importantly, God, would you make us a people who live in such a way that being the church is a joy, that the work of leaders is not a burden, but they can see the joy in the church being the church. I pray you'd watch over our elders. Protect them, protect their families from the evil one who would want nothing more than to destroy one of our leaders. I thank you for their passion for you, for their commitment to you, for the godly men that they are. God, I pray that you'd keep them that way. And for us as a congregation, God, just make us more and more like your son, Jesus. That day by day we see our hearts more and more inclined to do the things he's called us to do. And more inclined to not do the things we shouldn't do. And even now as we pass out these elements, God, we thank you for your son. The one who so willingly went to the cross for our sake. To die in our place. for the sake of our sin. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.